Well, welcome everybody. If some people don't know me, I'm Doug Harbridge. I'm one of the elders here at First Baptist Church. Pastor Curtis is away this weekend, so we're subbing in to minister his word to you. Isn't it amazing how I was beginning to think that EJ had was looking at my notes. But then you realize that we have a common denominator, don't we? The Holy Spirit. And what he gives me to speak and what he gives EJ is all tied together. Amen. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
Well, what I'd like to speak about is perspective. And I'm going to switch the... Oh, there we go. Go back one. What is your... The decisions that we make every day are really guided by the perspective from which we view life. Now, we usually don't get up in the morning and the first thing we say is, "Good morning, world. Why am I here?" Usually it's more like, "Has anybody put the coffee on yet?" But one question each of us faces is, what is life really about? And why do I exist? Well, as we heard from a pastor a little while ago, we all of us humans fall into one of three categories. And our perspectives of life are basically driven from one of these perspectives. There's the natural man's perspective. The natural man looks at life from purely man's perspective. It's how I think it should be. I run my life the way I want to. Really, it has no answers as to why, and we get up in the morning. And at the end of the day, there's absolutely no answers. It really boils down to survival of the fittest. We're always fearing the unknown, but we always put on a show that we have this thing. We have it together. But then there's also, the spiritual man's perspective. It's based on a biblical perspective. It's really God's perspective. It's a perspective that our forefathers established our laws, the laws of our country. We understand that we aren't in control, but God is, and God will lead us. We can trust him to do what he says, what he does, and what he knows is best. And then, of course, there's the carnal man's perspective. Carnal man is really sitting on the fence, looking at life from both the natural man's perspective and God's perspective. It's really a question of, do I trust God or not? So that person better have a second or maybe even a third cup of coffee in the morning, because they don't really know where this day is going. He's always doubting, always unrest and uncertainty, because they don't trust God. Well, this morning, let's look at life from the spiritual man's perspective. Let's dig into the Bible to see what God's perspective really is. Now, I admit, I was raised a Christian, so now automatically you're going to say I'm biased. After all, I've been studying the Bible my whole life. So you'll say that automatically puts me in the spiritual man's perspective. But does it really? As Pastor has clearly shown us, I could be viewing life from the carnal man's perspective. I could be on a fence as an immature believer and not wanting to give up my ways. You know, the Bible is like an instruction manual. It tells us what the perspective of a spiritual man should be. It also contains the history of the world and the universe, and describes the condition of the human race from God, our Creator's perspective. But just reading the Bible and studying it doesn't automatically make me a spiritual man. I became a believer. That means I decided to follow the instructions in God's instruction manual, the Bible. The Bible shows us the perspective of God and what we need to do to follow Him. But being a believer in God isn't just following somebody else's teachings and using it as something to structure our lives. There's lots of teachers in the world. There's lots of people that people are following. So what makes God's perspective different? In New Testament, in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind." Now the phrase, the Word, that refers to Jesus Christ. And that's from the name, that's really from the word, from where Christian came from. It says that he was right there when the world and the universe were created. In fact, it says that he created everything. So from the first perspective then, we see in the Bible is Jesus is God. And the second perspective that we see, Jesus created all things. He was there at the beginning. In Colossians 1:15-17, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Genesis 1:1 said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So let's establish right at the beginning, right from the start, that looking at life from God's perspective is looking at life from Jesus' perspective, our Creator's perspective. Now, before I retired, and Allison will argue that even after I retired, I was an electrical and mechanical machine designer. I invented specialized equipment to perform special requirements in industry. You know, I guess that makes me a creator, like God. I designed equipment, and then I wrote instruction manuals to operate that equipment. I also wrote how to maintain it. Now, if I told a client that it took 24 volts to run this equipment, then they had better supply it with 24 volts. If I told them that such and such an oil, a hydraulic oil, was to be used, then that's what I expected them to use. If they decided to use 48 volts and burned out components, well, they had been told. And if they used cooking oil instead of hydraulic oil, well, when it smelled like French fries and quit working, well, they had been told. They shouldn't also be working my equipment either. So what other things does God's manual, instruction manual, tell us? Well, to find out, let's continue at the beginning of time itself. Now, I know you guys are not going to want to hear this, using instruction manuals. You know, I can put that crib together and nobody has to show me how to do it. But what are all these pieces left over? Back again in Genesis 1:1-31, it gives an order in which everything was created. Now, I'm not going to read it all, but it says that God created everything in the universe and in the earth in 6 literal days, 24-hour days. And if we add that up, the lifespans of all the people that lived from Jesus back to Adam, and as is listed in Luke 23-38, that adds up to over 4,000 years from the time of Jesus back to Adam. Now, the Bible is very accurate. Bible very accurately records a lot of this stuff, and we thought it was just a lot of the boring part of the Bible, like so and so begat so and so begat so and so. But God has a reason for meticulously recording that information. If we add to that 2026 and the year and the life of Jesus, that puts the earth only 6,000-7,000 years old. So the next perspective of God is that we live on a young earth, not millions or billions of years old. Genesis 1 and 26 then says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So the next point, we were created to rule everything God created. God made this world just for us. The whole universe was created for one purpose, for us as mankind. It's not by accident that everything around us is compatible with human existence. You'll say that it's also compatible with everything else on the earth, though that's true. But then God made everything around us for us. The precise placement of the earth in relationship to every other planet in our universe is for our benefit. The amount of gravity that keeps us in place and the amount of oxygen we breathe are precisely measured and contained. Nothing just randomly happened by some freak accident. Everything is marvelously and wonderfully made, and there's absolutely no way that it just evolved. God made it all for a very good reason, to sustain his creation. As a creator myself, I worked with teams of people designing stuff to accomplish very specific or specialized objectives. We didn't just throw a bunch of nuts and bolts and a bunch of components into a box, shake it up, and out came the equipment we needed. If people ever told me that that's how things were invented, boy, would I ever be offended. It took a lot of design, knowledge, and training to do what we did. And it also took a lot of working together to come up with a unified result. But, you know, we're told by supposedly experts that that's how things around us came into existence. What an insult to any logical and systematic mind. Throw a blob of something into an evolutionary box, shake it up and give it, well, long enough, even millions and billions of years, out comes a very complicated and sophisticated piece of equipment. What an insult to our intelligence. You know, even the experts realize that this isn't true. It doesn't make sense. But the reasons they won't back down has something else. They refuse to admit that God exists and created it. And a lot of people believe those experts, and a lot of people don't believe or want to refuse to admit that God is God. Now, Genesis 1 and 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the next point, I guess I should be clicking them on here. We were created in God's image. We have the Spirit of God living within us. We are eternal. You know, we were created differently from the animals around us. They weren't created in God's image, but we were created in God's image. Genesis 2 and 7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. So God breathed his life into us, his creation, because only God can give life. Now God took dirt, part of the earth, he created and formed the body of the first human. You could say that God created the first sculpture. Now, if that was me doing the sculpturing, I think we might have all looked a lot differently. Probably more like cartoon characters than human. I'd probably look like, well, Charlie Brown. No, even worse, probably Snoopy. Then God breathed his life into that first human. God did the same thing with all, with the other creatures as well, because without that, no living creature could exist. You know, scientists can make babies in test tubes. They can manipulate things that already contain God's life, but they can't create life. Now, Genesis 2, 20 to 24, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all of the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took out one of his ribs, and he closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Again, what we read in, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God made man and woman from one body. Male and female. Isn't it interesting that God didn't form another statue and then breathe life into it? He took part of what he had already created and divided it into two humans. Adam and Eve were made from one, but two separate individuals. He saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. We and all creation were originally created perfect. It was very good. Now, genetically, physically, and in every way, God created us perfect. They didn't evolve from apes over millions of years. They didn't slowly get smarter and learn to communicate. They were created perfect. They could talk and they could communicate perfectly, not only between themselves, but with their Creator. And they lived in perfect harmony with their Creator. Now, there was no death, or sickness, or disease. It was all perfect because death hadn't come into the world yet. It was very good. You know, in fact, animals didn't even go around eating each other. Genesis 1 and 30, and all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. That means that lions and eagles and T-Rexes, yep, even dinosaurs. Dinosaurs were created by God on the sixth day with the rest of the land creatures. And whatever else eats meat today were originally given plants to eat. And you know, that's just like us too. We were given plants to eat as well. There was no death. Nothing died. Man would have lived forever in that relationship with God, their Creator. So, what went wrong? But God said to Adam and Eve that he had provided them with all the food they required, but there was one tree in the Garden of Eden that they were forbidden to eat of. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then the Bible tells us that a talking serpent began to mess with their heads. Imagine that, a talking snake. Now the serpent was more crafty than, in Genesis 3, 1 to 7, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any of the trees of the garden?" Notice that subtleness. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Oh, you'll certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You know, the serpent was either Satan, or he had possessed the body of a serpent. But it was Satan speaking. He whispered into Eve's ear, "Did God really say? Does God really know what he's talking about? Is God really in charge of everything? Can he really tell me what to do? Is it important to do everything God tells you to do? He doesn't really know everything. I'm really in charge of my own life. I call the shots. I control my life, not God." What Satan was doing was directly challenging the authority of God, his creator. And remember, Satan was also created by God. He had his own free will. And he decided to rebel and caused other angels to follow him. So when Adam and Eve ate from the tree, at that very moment, the Bible tells us that death came into the world, as God had told him it would. Everything began to die. Sickness and disease started to break down. It was no longer perfect. So the next point, Adam and Eve disobeyed God's direct command and sinned against God. And it didn't just affect Adam and Eve. Death and decay entered all of God's creation, the whole universe. Romans 8:19 and 22. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, but not on its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. You know, the word that was used for disobeying God is sin. Whenever somebody places themselves above God, they commit sin. It's me not wanting to do it God's way, but wanting to do it my way. That's sin, plain and simple. Sometimes we make sin more complicated than it really is. We make lists of sin, what sin is and it isn't. As long as we're able to do mostly the right things, then we feel we're okay. But I got to ask you one question. Where does God come into that picture? We can make this list of do's and don'ts, and we don't even have to think about God. We're told by the news, by schools, by TV and movies and shows on the internet, no one tells me what to do. I'm my own God. I control my own life. When we look around us, it's pretty obvious that the natural man or the carnal man's way isn't working. And if we continue using the natural man or the carnal man's perspective, you know, we're really doomed. If we create our own laws and set our own standards, it's really just survival of the fittest in its raw, ugly stage. Ugly form. And that's the reason for the suffering and the pain we see in the world. We took matters in our own hands, plain and simple. It's the result of death and rebellion, or sin, entering the world. We are paying the consequences of rebelling against our God's perspective. You see, God didn't make us robots. He didn't make us puppets. He gave each of us our own free will. We have the choice to do what we want. God doesn't force us. From this perspective alone, that answers a lot of questions in the world. We are glad that we have our own will. But you know something? God is also glad that you have your own will as well, because he created it that way. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 to 14, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the command, as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. So the next point is, we are going to die because Adam rejected God's perspective and sinned. You know something, though? God gave all the laws and the commandments for our benefit. He set boundaries around us to keep us from running out into that busy street, so to speak. God set boundaries and fences around us to keep us safe. But it would take a lot of years in the history of the world to get that into our heads. We as humans had to learn that we aren't God. We don't know how to run the world. We don't know what is best for us. Remember that God didn't create us robots. He didn't pre-program us to obey and do everything he commands. We have the ability to question everything he tells us. But there's a difference in how we ask questions. God, why is the sky blue? That's a simple question, asking, what makes the sky look blue? Or we can ask, why did you make the sky blue? I'd have made it orange. That's my favorite color. One asks God to explain why it's blue. And the other questions God's ability to choose the proper color. This may be a simple example, but I think you get the bigger picture. God says, I'm your creator. I know what's best for you because I designed everything about you. I know exactly why I did it that way, even making the sky blue. I know what you should eat, drink, breathe, put on your bodies. I know what makes you happy, sad, and content, and what brings true joy to your life. Today we see all around us God's ways being challenged. We see the natural man's perspective. The natural man ignores those protective fences. The natural man's perspective doesn't want anything to do with God's perspective. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. The natural man sees what God calls wrong as the very thing he wants to do. Movies portray heroes as being robbers and murderers and so on. Witches become the main characters and the good guys. The natural man doesn't just not obey God. He throws his behavior in God's face and tells him flat out he won't obey him. The natural man does the exact opposite of what God tells him to do. And if we're honest, we realize if we continue it to do it this way, there is no hope. If you take survival of the fittest to its logical conclusion, who is the winner? There are only losers. There's absolutely no hope. The only thing we have to look forward to is absolutely nothing. God knew right from the start in the Garden of Eden this would be the result if we did it our way. Nothing surprises God or takes him off guard. He doesn't make mistakes. And when we fell, it was part of his perfect plan. He didn't abandon us. God knew that mankind needed to be rescued right from the beginning of creation. And I like how, Garth, you said that the other day. You prayed that, and that was, I think you're looking at my notes too, or somebody else was. During our rebellious times, he provided a way to cover our rebellion from his holy his holy presence, when he continued to let us learn the hard way that we aren't him. He provided a substitutionary means of atoning for our sin. He took the life of an innocent, somewhat spotless animal as a substitute or as the payment for the loss of that life that we had with him before Adam fell. You know, it was kind of like that life was given to us in place of the one that we lost. However, because it wasn't perfect, that life could only temporarily cover our sins. It wasn't long before we again asserted our own will and we took charge again. But it did point to God's perfect sacrifice that would be made for us to restore us back to that perfect relationship that Adam had before his fall. God let us see that we couldn't help ourselves. We needed him to be God and acknowledge that we are the created. We need to believe everything that he tells us to do and trust him as Adam should have done. So, God simply wanted us to trust him as our creator. We don't know what is best, but he does. And if we let him, he will give us the perfect life. If we totally trust him to lead us, he will show us the most wonderful life and we could possibly imagine. But it will take total submission to him to realize that. We are created to reflect his glory because we are created in his image. A sacrifice represents laying down a life in order to obtain the life that only God could provide. God used an incident in Abraham's life to show us what God wanted. God wanted Abraham to simply trust him. God asked Abraham to offer up his son, Isaac, on the altar. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 22 and 17, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and that he will multiply his descendants. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you obeyed me." But, you know, in order for that to happen, it meant that Isaac, his offspring, had to continue living for Abraham's lineage to continue. So here, God is asking Abraham to lay down his lineage by sacrificing his son in order that God could provide him with a supernatural life. God would have to supernaturally raise Isaac from the dead for Abraham to continue his heritage. Abraham was laying down his physical life that God could give him supernatural life. That speaks of the innocent lamb given for our loss of life. That speaks of the total dependence on God to provide us with eternal life. That speaks of our helplessness. That speaks of us totally trusting God to provide for us. But it also points to that perfect sacrifice that would be necessary to restore us back to that perfect life we could have with God if we just lay down our life and follow him unquestioningly. It pointed to God's master plan that he had designed right from the beginning of creation, a plan to rescue us, natural man, from our self-centeredness and give us eternal life. What was required of God to provide a perfect sacrifice? For God to provide humanity with a perfect sacrifice, God had to have a human face and a human heart. Over 2,000 years ago, God entered into his creation as a human the same way we do, as a baby. Now God, who we found out earlier is also Jesus and who created all things, had to become part of his creation as a human. Christmas speaks to believers of the time when Jesus was born. It tells how the angel spoke to the Virgin Mary, and who was engaged to Mary Joseph. The angel told Mary that she would have a child whose father was God. He would be born supernaturally. Isaiah 7 and 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." In Micah 5 and 20 and 2, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come to me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Notice that Isaiah and Micah are in the Old Testament, years before Jesus was even born. It was God foretelling of his rescue. It was God, and there was other prophecies in the Bible. I think there was like 600 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. It talked about the rescue. In Luke 2 and 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available to them." Now, the next point, Jesus had to live a perfect life while existing in a sin-affected human body. He lived just as you and I do. He lived in a world affected by death and sin and suffered all the consequences of a sin-filled world. Hebrews 5 and 15 says, "For we do not have a priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Isaiah 53 and 30 and 3 to 5 or 4 says, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pains and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." Another thing Jesus did is that he was aware that God was his Father. In Luke 2, 41 to 52, "After 3 days they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw them, they were astonished, and his mother said, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.' Calmly, Jesus replies, 'Why were you searching for me?' He asked, 'Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?'" Jesus obeyed his heavenly Father completely, thus living a sinless life. And remember, sin is doing it our way, not God's. Jesus chose to do it God's way, his Father's way. 2 Corinthians 5 and 19 to 21, "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2, 19 to 24, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it that when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." The next point, Jesus had to successfully meet all the requirements of the law and the commandments. Jesus had to that God had required mankind to live by. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now Jesus also had to lay down his life freely to become that sacrifice. Jesus had to die a physical death. John 3, 13 to 18. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. They're already in sin, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Romans 5, 6 to 10, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. No one will scarcely die for the righteous person. But perhaps for a good person, one will dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. 1 John 1, 10, 9 to 10. And this is the love of God. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, that not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So when he died on the cross, his death became that perfect sacrifice for us to be made right with God. But he couldn't just die. Jesus had to defeat death, both physically and also spiritually. Hebrews 2, 14 to 17. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, just like you and me. He had to become flesh in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 Corinthians 15, 50-56 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Our death on earth couldn't inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the immortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. but what's required of us to benefit from Jesus' sacrifice? Well, number one, we need to admit that we are not God and stop trying to do it our way. We need to lay down our life and accept his life. Number two, we individually must ask God to forgive us for trying to be in charge of our life. In other words, ask him to forgive us for our sin. Number three, we need to accept the life that Jesus gives us and ask his Holy Spirit to fill us so that we can hear his voice directing us and leading us now to follow him. And then, we have to follow him and enjoy that new life, knowing that we are right, made right with God, our Creator, and going to live eternally in a loving relationship with him. You know, I used to wonder why God would send people to hell. But then I realized I had the wrong perspective. The question really is, why would you want to go to hell? God loves you so much, he allows you to decide to go to hell. He will not force you to follow him. The mystery of submission is simply that of free will. Why would God create me to do what? To decide for yourself? You would say God is unjust to not allow you to decide for yourself. Remember, we aren't robots, but we can't have our cake and we can't have it and eat it too. You know, all of creation cries and shouts of the ingenious and wondrous Creator. I can't deny the complexity and wonder of the magnificent universe and creation. I just look at my own body and the complexity of it. I can't deny that it took a tremendously intelligent and magnificent engineer to design it. I am a fool to think that I wasn't designed that way. To be designed means that you has to be a creator. God simply wants you to admit that you are the created and he is the creator. Stop doing it your way and trust him to do the leading. It's ironic, isn't it? It's a simple conclusion. But for us, with our own free will, it's the hardest thing that we will ever do. When it really boils right down to the question really is, do you trust God, the designer of this incredible and wondrous creation, to lead you and be who he says he is? You know, he's got a pretty good resume. All of his references check out. He is who he says he is. Don't look at the ravages and the scars of sin, which is our disobedience, on his creation, and the results of our mistakes, not God's. But instead, look at the wonderful wonders of his creation and the way it could have been and will be again because of God's sacrifice and gift of salvation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wants you to learn to hear his voice and to see that he has your best interests at heart. You are made in his image. He knows how you tick. He knows what you need to bring real joy in your life. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what perspective do you have today? Jesus is the new and better Adam. He offers life freely to you. You just have to accept it and lay down your life for his new life and his perfect life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I suppose that's really what it's all about. Jesus is the new earth, making you Lord and trusting you. Help us this morning to die to ourselves and let you lead, because it's in Jesus' name that we can do just that. Amen. I'd like to call the elders to come forward. And if God has been speaking to you about following him, please come, and an elder would be loved to help you to find the life that God has provided for you. Or maybe you realize you've been trying to control your life and want to completely give it over to God. Come and start seeing life from that spiritual man's perspective. In closing, I'd like to read from Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless.